Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2? I altered the electronics on that guitar, and I don't have a volume knob anymore, so now I try to be very careful when I set it down. We sing to Jesus, and we're worshiping Him, and then the last thing you need is for me to make a string go spang, but sometimes I do. It's a short passage. I almost had you stand up to sing the last verse, but then I thought about Sharon, and I thought, we won't do that. So would you stand up, and I'm going to read six verses of Scripture to you, beginning in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24. And the apostle said, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts that we might hear Your word. Sanctify us through Your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. One of the things that is continually rubbed in the faces of Christians by hostile unbelievers is how Christians have dealt with heretics. Now, a heretic specifically from the Scripture is someone who has departed from the teaching of the New Testament in some major way, especially as it has to do with the person of Jesus. At least that's how it's supposed to be defined. Too often heretic is meant to mean, you know, anybody who doesn't agree with me, or what do you mean you don't believe every one of Scofield's notes. Now, let's be honest. The history of Christianity does have some dark blots on it. There have been horrible times in which people who have been branded as heretics have been beaten, imprisoned, tortured, drowned, burned at the stake, and often this was done by others who were professing Christians. When I read, I've got a couple of wonderful books on the making of the King James Bible, and I can't remember the man's last name. It began with an L, but his first name was Lancelot, one of the translators of the King James Bible. And on his way to some kind of soiree at the court, he stopped by a dungeon where there was a, we would call them a nonconformist in later times, someone who didn't think the Church of England was teaching right, and they were correct. And he was chained to the wall of a dungeon, and this Lancelot talked with him for a while and tried to say, you need to repent and come back to the Mother Church. And then he left and went to this wonderful thing with the king, you know, and left this man hanging there. So those are horrible things. That's a horrible inconsistency, is it not? And there are three things which are constantly thrown up in our faces. Sorry, wrong way to phrase that. Thrown in our faces. The Crusades, the Inquisition, and the Salem witch trials. These are black eyes on the history of the church. But let's see if we can introduce an element of fairness here. If you take all of the people who were killed in the Crusades and in the Inquisition and in the Salem witch trials, you get a terrible number. Are you ready for it? Approximately 200,000 people killed in the Crusades, in the Inquisition, in the Salem witch trials. But can I give you some other stuff to balance this out? Let me give you some other names. How about this? World War I. World War II. Both conflicts fought not over religion. Modern atheists like Sam Harris and others tell us that religion is what's wrong with the world. One of them said that 9/11 made him realize that everything in the world is because of religion and all religions are the same. Really, the religion that began with Jesus Christ on the cross praying to the Father for his enemies, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." That's the same as a religion that motivates people to fly planes into the World Trade Center? I don't think so. You're not thinking through the situation. Then there was the bloody French Revolution, which went out of its way to cast off the church and religion and belief in God. There's communist Russia. Why is it that almost 500 years after the Inquisition, Christians are still being reminded of it? But scarcely four decades after the collapse of the Soviet Union, we rarely hear anything about the millions that were put to death by that officially atheistic communist government. Then there's communist China, which has a horrible record on human rights violations continuing down to this very day. And how about the who's who from the 20th century? Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, Fidel Castro, Nicolae Ceausescu, Pol Pot, Kim Jong-il. Even if you only focus on the big three, Stalin, Hitler, and Mao, those three men and their atheistic regimes, in the space of a few decades, are responsible for the murders, are you ready for this number, of over 100 million people. That is 500 times the amount of people who were killed in the Crusades, the Inquisition, and the Salem witch trials. 100 million people in just a few decades of the 20th century. The bottom line, it is an indisputable fact of history that all of the religions in the world combined over the last 3,000 years of recorded history have not managed to kill anywhere near the number of people murdered in the name of so-called atheist progress in just the past few decades. Now, I want to get that out of the way to kind of clear away some possible smokescreen issues before we come to the topic at hand, which is how do we live with the enemy? How do we live with heretics? Last time we were in 1 John, we looked at the idea of recognizing our enemy. There are those who have departed from Christian truth and Christian fellowship who will attempt to seduce us away from the clear, simple, childlike faith in Jesus. Can I tell you something that I've realized? One of the reasons I kept going to Moody Conference, one of the reasons I kept going to pastors' conferences, one of the reasons you come to church, one of the reasons you go to talk to the pastor, do you know what? You want them to fix it, or you want them to tell you how to fix it. I kept going to Moody saying, they're going to tell us how to fix our nation. Guess what? They can't fix it. I can't fix it. Only Jesus can fix it. Whatever it is, that clear, simple, childlike faith in Jesus Christ. There are people who would try to subvert us away from it. John calls them antichrists. He told us we can recognize them with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit by the fact that these people, no matter what else they teach, they deny the truth about Christ, either about his incarnation, that he is God become flesh, or his atonement, that he died on the cross as a just penalty to pay for our sins, or they deny his literal bodily resurrection. The Holy Spirit can make a believer in Jesus aware that something is wrong in what they're saying. And if you do a little digging into what these other groups really teach about Jesus, you'll soon see that they deny something about his incarnation, his atonement, or his resurrection. That's how we recognize those who are enemies of the Christian faith. Now the question is, how do we live with the enemy? And notice I said live because nowhere in the New Testament are Christians ever commanded to beat, torture, imprison, drown, or burn at the stake those who reject Christian truth and teach other things. In the first century, believers in Jesus lived in a multicultural society where there are all kinds of competing religions and philosophies and all kinds of other gods being worshipped. Rome would not have tolerated any religion trying to persecute another one, although eventually they did make a pretty glaring exception when it came to Christianity. And Christians didn't want to harass or intimidate other people. They only wanted to preach and teach about Jesus. Whenever Christianity is openly proclaimed and explained, it wins out in the hearts and minds of many people. And this is why they try to intimidate Christians to, you know, stay out of the public square and stay on our reservation, so to speak, in churches and private worship services. I can't help but think of, it's not this guitar, but the young Chinese man who signed the inside of my other guitar, Enoch Ho, H-O-U. And when I found out he'd been a pastor in the underground church in China, and I was talking with him, and among other things, he said, "The police, there are so many of us, the police don't want to arrest us. And if we stay out of the public square, if we don't do things in public, they mostly ignore us." But then he looked at me with humble sincerity and he said, "But of course, we cannot do that because Jesus told us to go into all the world. So we must go into the public and do things for him, even knowing that they might be arrested." And then he matter-of-factly said, "Average stay of Chinese Christians arrested is about 2.5 days. And he told me he'd been arrested 3 times. But that's the average stay. Sometimes they disappear into China's own gulag and they're never heard from again. But when Christianity is proclaimed, we have nothing to fear from public proclamation and close examination of what we believe. It stands up. It has always stood up. Those professing Christians who have from time to time over the centuries physically intimidated, attacked, or killed others as heretics, they have themselves departed from the teaching of Jesus and grievously disobeyed what he told us to do. But heretics are here. We can recognize them. How do we live with them? How can we guard our own hearts and our own faith when it seems there are so many who are enemies of our faith? There's 3 lessons we can draw from the Apostle John here at the end of chapter 2. First, he says, "Let the truth abide in you." And when I read through this passage, I wonder if you noticed how many times he used the word abide or abides. If you counted, 6 times in 6 verses, he kept telling us, abide, 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 abide. We talked about this word before. Let me remind you, it just means basically stay or remain. But more than that, it carries with this the idea of feeling at home. When I go stay in a hotel for a conference, or God forbid, when we went to Moody, we stayed in a dormitory. Nothing will make you appreciate home like staying in a dorm room again for 4 days. Something about a plastic mattress that makes you yearn for home. But I unpack my suitcase. I settle in as best I can. I get comfortable, but I'm not quite at home. When my father was still alive and I'd go up and stay with him, it was a little better. I'd go to the room I always stayed in. I'd hang my clothes in the closet I always used. I'd go out, sit in the same chair I always sat in when we would watch television together. And even then, it was always good to get back home. Something in you relaxes when you're home. Something in your soul goes, ah. When you're at home, you feel totally comfortable, totally relaxed. At least that's how it's supposed to feel. This is the meaning that John gives to the word abide. So he tells us, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. And he means the gospel. We can go back, but we won't. He's talking about the good news about Jesus, the same message that had its beginning with John the Baptist, pointing us to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The same message that Jesus himself began to preach when John was arrested. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the same message Jesus' disciples preached and taught and gossiped all over the world, the same message the apostles Paul and Peter, and now here in this epistle, John taught to people all over the Roman Empire. John says, let that message stay in you, remain in you, let it be at home in your heart. You don't need any new truth. You don't need any secret insights like these antichrists are enticing you with, all you need is the gospel. All you need is Jesus. Let His truth be at home in you. There's a consequence if you let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. There's a result. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, this is getting into what some have called Christian mysticism. I don't like that word. There's some wonderful things that have been written by Christian mystics. But this is a way of saying there's a supernatural connection that I think we take for granted too often. I love that song, the first song I ever heard by City of Light, not yet not I, but through Christ in me. And the line in that chorus, oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. There is a connection. We abide in the gospel, then if the gospel abides in us, then we will abide in the Son and in the Father. If the truth about Jesus is at home in your heart, you will be at home in the Son of God. You'll be comfortable in Him. You'll stay in Him. You'll remain with Him. This gets to the reality of our relationship with Jesus. If you've believed in Him, if you've trusted in Him as your Savior, you haven't just mentally assented to a proposition. You have received a person. It's like when you get married, you're not mentally assenting to a proposition. You get a whole new person in your life, and life is different after that. And all the married people said, never mind, we'll just not go there. When you receive Jesus, you've received a person, and He's received you. You've opened up your inmost being to Jesus. You've asked Him to come be at home in you, and simultaneously you're placed in Him, and you can be at home in Him. Every time I read about this, I can't help but think, my grandfather, my goodness, when he was a young man in Kentucky, before he came to Jesus, you look at pictures of him, he looked hard. He was a hard, tough, Kentucky hillbilly man. He didn't want to mess with Preston Tyra. But after Jesus got a hold of him, he was different. And he never went out of his way to, you know, to do anything special with kids, but every kid in our family, starting with me, because I was the oldest, we were drawn to him. We'd crawl all over him, get up on his lap. We were at home on him and with him. That's the idea. It's hard to put into words, but it doesn't make it any less true. When I was a kid, my parents, when they were talking about, you know, building a house, they wanted to go and see show houses. So mom says, so we can get ideas. Oh, I hated that. I was a kid, and they would drag me through all of these show homes. And they were pretty enough, I guess. But so many of them had the plastic on the couch. And my mother would say, don't sit on that. It's just for show. It's hard to feel at home in a place like that, isn't it? Christian, Jesus isn't like that. We can feel at home in the Son of God. That's not blasphemy. This is what the Scripture tells us. That is even better than that. If you're at home in the Son, then you're at home in the Father too. And in the Father, he said at the end of verse 24. Think back to what Jesus said. I and the Father are one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And who else in history has ever said, have I been with you so long a time and still you do not know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Don't get off into the oneness Pentecostal type of stuff. That's an ancient heresy. It's not one God and He wears three hats. That's not it. He is one God, three persons. How does that work? I got 3.5 pounds of gray matter, and so do you. You think we're going to figure that out? He's God, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when we have Jesus, we have the Father. The Apostle John said it back at the end of verse 23, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You don't have to hunt for God. You come to Jesus, you get the Father too. When you're at home in Jesus, you're at home in the Father too. When you believe in Christ, you can relax. Hebrews talked about there remains a rest for the people of God. Relax. God's not mad at you because he was mad at Jesus in our place. So relax and be at home in Jesus and in the Father. This is exactly what is meant by eternal life. Jesus prayed for us to the Father. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. John 17:3. And John echoes that here in verse 25. This is the promise he made to us, eternal life. This isn't just life that goes on and on and on. Sometimes the older people get, the more they despair of living. This isn't just this kind of life that goes on forever. That doesn't sound like heaven, does it? This is God's kind of life. This is life. Think of some of the best moments in your life, and they're gone all too quick. What would it be like if it didn't have to end? Eternal life with God, from God, his life. Now, in one sense, when a Christian dies, your experience becomes drastically different. Mary Swinghammer and I laughed about this a number of times, but in the providence of God, instead of going to make a hospital call in Bloomington, it rained hard, and instead I went to see Al Swinghammer, who was dying at home, and then I was going to go home, and I got there about 20 minutes before he died. And he was looking at me the moment he died. And I just looked over at Mary on the other side of his hospital bed, and I said, I wasn't thinking. I was just, whenever I'm with someone when they die, I feel like something huge has happened, and I'm deaf and blind to all but the tiniest part of it. This was unpremeditated. I just looked at Mary. And I said, I think my face is the last thing he saw. And she said, and then he saw Jesus. And then I said something very profound. I said, and if that ain't enough to let you know you ain't in Kansas anymore, I don't know what is. Something very different. Then when Mary Swinghammer died, she was in a hospital bed in Indianapolis. And she went from that ICU unit to the Father's house. I can't imagine a greater difference than being miserable in an ICU ward and then experiencing heaven, seeing Jesus, and in Mary's case, being reunited with Al. So, of course, in one sense, when we die, we experience something completely different. But there's another facet to our relationship with Christ. When you open your inmost being to him, his spirit comes to be at home in you. And you are immediately at home in Jesus and at home in the Father. And then when you die, what you experience then, Christian, will simply be a continuation of and an expansion of that sense of being at home in Jesus and in the Father that you've known all along, only in greater ways than you could imagine. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So let the truth of Jesus be at home in you. Let it stay and remain at you, in you, and you be at home in Jesus. Stay close to Jesus. You won't have to worry about the enemies. Let the truth abide in you. Second thing, let the Holy Spirit teach you, verses 26 and 27. John elaborates on something he touched on back in verse 20. His letter here is at least partially a warning. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Not everybody with a nice haircut and a suit and tie is going to tell you the truth about Jesus. In fact, it might be the guy with a messy t-shirt, long freaky hair, and torn jeans. And I have somebody specific in mind. I say this with caution because anytime a celebrity is converted, I want it to be real. But I got to tell you something. something has happened to Russell Brand. And you should listen to him give his testimony about coming to Jesus. And I'm telling you, I would much rather you listen to him than some of these really slick guys on cable TV with their Christian TV shows. John says some of the people who are trying to deceive you, they're trying to seduce you. They're trying to lead you astray. Not too long ago, too many years ago, my wife and I vacationed in Madison, Indiana. We like Madison, Indiana. And we went on one of the trails in the state park there. Rayanne really wanted to go. I really wanted to eat ice cream. So I thought, short walk, shortest trail, out with the bugs and the poison ivy, and then chocolate ice cream. That was my plan. But we went astray. We got off the trail, we missed it, we got on another trail, and we ended up down in a ravine at a dead end. And the only way back was the way we had come, and it was all uphill all the way. We ended up having a very long and rather strenuous for us hike because we got off the path. And we didn't have anybody to blame but ourselves. John is saying there are people who are actively trying to get you off of the path, off of the path of gospel truth. You need to guard against them. Well, how do we do that exactly? You have a helper inside, capital H. Remember what Jesus said about the Spirit of truth, that he would ask the Father, and he said he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The first application of that was to the apostles, but there's an application for us as well. When you trust Jesus, you receive his Holy Spirit, and this is what John means when he says, but the anointing that you have. Remember in the Bible, oil, olive oil, permeated with spices and perfume, was often used as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. And when the oil was poured on or smeared on a prophet or a priest or a king, when he was inaugurated, it meant you're set apart for a special task. So he says, but the anointing, meaning the Spirit that you receive from him, abides in you. And you have no fear that anyone, or rather no need that anyone should teach you. The Holy Spirit will help you recognize error. You don't need some know-it-all teacher of secret knowledge to initiate you into deeper mysteries about the Christian faith. You have the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we talked about this before in the last passage. It has to be said, John wasn't saying Christians don't need instruction from preachers and teachers. John was writing this letter of instruction to them. The Apostle Paul, it might seem self-serving, but I have to remind you, the Apostle Paul said, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers are a part of Christ's gifts to his church. If you don't like the gift you got, take it up with him. What John was saying is, you don't need these ones who have departed from the truth of Jesus to teach you. You have the Spirit of Jesus within you, and he, along with the Scriptures and godly, faithful teachers, can help you know the truth from their lies. And he concludes his thought here this way, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, in contrast to what these antichrists are teaching, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Stay in him. Be at home in him, in this truth. Now, some of these believers John was writing to had been Christians a long time. They'd been taught by John or maybe by Paul or one of the other apostles. They had realized the error of what they had believed and the way they'd been living. They embraced the truth about Jesus by faith. Their lives had been transformed by the gospel. When they heard the good news of Jesus, the Holy Spirit whispered in their hearts, it's true. You need Jesus. When they became believers in Christ and they were taught about him and how he said for us to live, the Holy Spirit inside was saying, this is right. This is how you're supposed to live. Taught by Jesus and the apostles, recorded in the Scriptures, confirmed by the Spirit. Now John says, stay there. Stay in the truth of the gospel you first believe, which the Holy Spirit within you confirms. When someone comes along and tells you they've got something new, to add to what you've already learned about Jesus, don't fall for it. Stay where you are. Abide in Him. Be comfortable in a home in Jesus, not with anybody else. I came home once, more than once, to find a paper stuck in our back door. It was inviting me to come to a meeting. It was a meeting of the Jehovah's Witnesses, but you really had to look to figure that out. They were going to teach me some things about Jesus that I didn't know. Sometimes the name of the group, whether it's them or somebody else, isn't even on their literature, but something inside of you says, uh-oh, watch out. Then you find out which group it is. You do a little digging. You find out what they really believe about Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, do not believe that Jesus is God. They do believe that Jesus used to be Michael the archangel. They don't believe Jesus died on a cross. They said he died on a stake. And that his body was destroyed completely. Then he was resurrected as a spirit or a ghost. And that he's not coming again in a physical way, that Jesus has already returned to the earth as a spirit in 1914, and that's why we started having world wars. This is not what the Bible says about Jesus. It's not what I heard my pastor preach. It's not what I heard my grandparents sing about. It isn't what my Sunday school teacher taught me. It doesn't look like what I've read in the Bible for myself. And it isn't the message that God's Spirit confirmed to me as a 10-year-old boy when I prayed to receive Christ. And I don't have any desire to go with the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or pick your group. I don't want to go with that group over there. They're not telling the truth about Jesus. And I just want Jesus. I just want to stay with Jesus. I want to remain with Him and be at home with Him. I don't need that other stuff. There are enemies of our Christian faith who would deceive us and seduce us away from Jesus. They've deceived many. But John tells us, let the truth abide in you. Let the Holy Spirit teach you. And then he tells us, let Christ's second coming motivate you. Verses 28 and 29, he's still using the word abide. But he introduces a new thought here, and that kind of takes us into the next major theme of the letter that begins in chapter 3. He says, and now, little children, now, in this present hour of crisis, when we must face our enemies and not hide our heads in the sand, now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Jesus Christ is going to appear on planet Earth again. He will be made manifest. He will be revealed, not as some spirit or ghost. The word coming, Greek word, parousia. It's the only time John uses it. He uses it here. It was used in the Greek language to mean when a king drew near. It conveys the idea of personal presence. Jesus Christ is going to be personally present on earth again. And when we find ourselves physically in the presence of Jesus Christ, John wants us to have confidence in His presence. The easy confidence and familiarity of a child with a father or a grandfather. Or the easy confidence of old friends with each other. I miss my friend Bob Montgomery. I feel like George Burns. The older I get, I started to say more of my friends are in heaven. I don't think George Burns said that. I miss Bob Montgomery. Met him in college and we became good friends. And the last few years he was alive, he kind of stopped calling. Called me once by accident just as I was about to go into Welch and Cornett Funeral Home. I said, are you kidding me? You haven't called me for how long? And now I've got to go into a funeral. He said, I'm sorry. I dialed a number by mistake. I'll call again. He quit calling. I couldn't figure out why. Do you know why? He was very, very sick. He had to get around in his home in a scooter. He's a big guy, 6'2", athletic. He didn't want me to know how sick he was. His wife told me this at his memorial service. Someday I'm going to see him in heaven. I don't know which I'm going to do first, hug him or kick him in the butt. Probably I'll just hug him. But I want to kick him in the rear end. You doofus. Why'd you keep that from me? But with an old friend, there's a shorthand communication. You're together and one of you starts a sentence, "Do you remember?" And the other one says, "Oh, don't go there again." And people listening, we don't even know what you're talking about. But you know because you're that comfortable. You're that at home with each other. You don't have to worry about what they'll think about you or how they'll react. You can tell an old friend anything. Because your love for each other is that comfortable and secure. John says, that's how I want you to feel when Jesus comes back. Like you're seeing an old friend again for the first time. He doesn't want us to shrink back in shame before Jesus when he appears. Sometimes when I was a boy, I'd give my mother such fits. Until in exasperation, she would utter those six dreaded words. Wait till your father gets home. On those days, I did not run to greet him joyfully. I waited in my room. He'd come in, he'd talk to my mother. And then he'd come into my room, and I wouldn't meet his eyes. I'd just kind of draw in on myself. I'd shrink back from his presence, not because I was afraid he was going to hurt me, because I was ashamed of how I behaved. He'd ask me about it. I'd have to admit what I'd done. Sometimes he'd take something away in punishment. Sometimes I'd be grounded, sent to my room. Sometimes he'd spank me. I was never abused. But the worst of it was the shame I felt when he stepped into my room. John's telling us, don't let it be like that when you see Jesus. Walk in the light. Don't walk in sin. When you sin, confess your sin to him and ask his forgiveness. Let his truth be at home in your heart. Let his spirit warn you about false teachers. Stay close to him throughout your life. And when you really do see him, either when you die or when he comes back, you won't feel ashamed. You'll feel that easy confidence and joy of seeing an old friend. He told the disciples on earth, "I do not call you servants. I call you my friends." Aren't you glad he's a friend of sinners? He could never be my friend if it wasn't for that. He's coming back. Let that motivate us. And then sometimes people say, "Oh, it's been over 2,000 years and Jesus hasn't come back. Why don't you just admit it? He's not coming." And Peter told us there would be scoffers like that, 2 Peter 3. Then Peter reminded us that God is outside of time. He isn't bound by time as we are. We have an inadequate illustration of that. Don't even have to record TV programs anymore. If you're watching something and you need to go do something else, you push pause. You can get up and even come back to it in a day or two. Because you are not bound by the timeline of those characters in that story. You're outside of it. God created time. He is not bound by our timeline. Peter even said with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. Don't take that literally. It means God is not bound by time. The Apostle Peter and James and John taught us to live as if the Lord's return was imminent, that it could happen at any moment because it can. So should we try to figure out when he's coming back? No. If you were working a job, that's called watching the clock. You don't get a lot of work done when you're watching the clock. Instead, we should just live the way he wants us to. Live so that other people can see that we're his children. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that anyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Righteousness in this context means right living. You don't become a Christian by right living, but after you're born again by putting your faith in Christ, the result in your life is right living. It's evidence to others that you belong to Jesus. If there isn't much evidence, well, The Apostle Paul said, you need to think about what that means. Examine yourself. See if you be in the faith. A final note. If you wonder, what is he waiting for? Somebody in our church, the day after the Supreme Court Obergefell decision that made gay marriage legal in all 50 states, posted on Facebook, oh Lord Jesus, this would be a great time to come back. Why hasn't he come back? At least one reason is when he does, he knows that's the end of the day of grace for so many people. Peter said, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're so glad that with the mess this world is in, that this isn't the end of the story. You are moving things toward your own ends, O Lord God. You will accomplish your purposes. You will do all your holy will. We're so grateful, Lord Jesus, though we cannot pretend that we know all the details. No matter how much we try, we take such comfort in knowing that you are coming again. You left in the clouds, you're coming again in the clouds, and every eye will see you. And then you're going to clean up this mess. In the meantime, you're calling out a people for yourself. And so many others are trying to twist the message and seduce people, seduce us. Help us just to stay with you, Lord Jesus. We just need you. Through your word, through your spirit, through good godly teachers helping us to understand. Help us to be at home in the truth, at home in you, Lord Jesus, at home in the Father. And wonder of wonders, you've made your home in us. Glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name.